Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 and running through chapter 7, verse 2. I see one of those is right in the bulletin and the other one is right on my notes. 6:13 through 7:2 of 1 Samuel is our text this morning. I was raised most of my formative years in South Dakota. I've been going to the Black Hills of South Dakota for a variety of reasons. Every year for Bible camp, as I get to do again now, for many years. So I have been to Mount Rushmore a lot of times. Not everyone has maybe ever been there. It's one of those things that, you know, for some, it's kind of a bucket list thing. Once in my life, I'm going to get to go. That feels weird to me. Because as a child, I went enough times to say, oh, again. Now I find it something fairly impressive and be glad to go again. But as a child, maybe not so much. Gutzon Borglum began work on Mount Rushmore with the face of George Washington, the most prominent on Mount Rushmore. They began there, and as the work progressed, began then with Thomas Jefferson, began to carve the face of Jefferson to the right of George Washington. They did not work there very long before they discovered that the rock there was too weak to support the sculpture. And so, if you can envision Mount Rushmore, Thomas Jefferson is on Washington's left. There's actually kind of a blank space on the right of George Washington today because they did not leave what they had begun of Jefferson on his right. But when they discovered that the rock was too weak there, they blasted what they had begun off of the face of the mountain. Why? Because whatever other purposes Mount Rushmore may serve, it cannot serve any of them if it does not serve to honor the figures that are there represented. And a partial or a marred visage of Thomas Jefferson would do him not honor, but dishonor. Thomas Jefferson with only one eye. Thomas Jefferson with part of a nose and then it's broken off. We can't leave that there. However, whatever state it was in or would have been in had they continued work there, defeats the whole purpose. And so the defective work had to be destroyed in order for Mount Rushmore to serve its purpose. You know, not only Mount Rushmore, but the whole of creation has a purpose. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, gave it a title commensurate with the custom in his day. It's a long and descriptive title. A dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world. I have not read it, but I would be very surprised if the thrust of what he has to say in his book, A Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World, did not mesh perfectly with the answer to the children's catechism question, why did God create you and all things? Even Amos could tell us, for his own glory. Why did God create the universe? Why is there something rather than nothing? Because God intended to manifest the greatness of his own glory. What then, if some part of his creation does not serve that end? Well, that's impossible, right? That cannot be allowed to stand. If some part of his creation will not glorify, will not image, put on display something of the great goodness of God, well, then it will be used to magnify his justice. As it is destroyed, like the first attempt at the carving of Thomas Jefferson at Mount Rushmore. that will have to be done away with. We face, as we come to this second half of 1 Samuel chapter 6, a somewhat difficult text. One of those circumstances we read about in Scripture that our natures find objectionable. And we need some help. We need to be reminded about the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the significance of sin in order to understand it well, rather than to object against it and to try to find some exegetical way around it. So we always need God's help with His Word. We certainly, as we come to a difficult text, will need His help. Before we read it together, then let's ask Him for His help. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Certainly, we might invent for ourselves parts of who You are. We would invent a God who is powerful. We would invent a God who is good. But we cannot know You truly unless we know You as You truly are. And there are parts of Your character that we intuitively, as fallen, sinful, traitorous, rebellious human beings, find objectionable. Therefore, will You help us? Send forth Your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to sharpen our minds, to close with our attention, and to do us good by this portion of Your Word, designed from all eternity past to meet us this morning. We ask it in Christ's name and for Your glory and our good. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. In verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh rightly identify the problem. The Lord is holy. What is the question that they ask? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? They correctly identify the issue at hand. this God is holy. He is, as we know from Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll be there some in the course of the sermon, he is the thrice holy God. What does it mean for God to be holy? The basic premise, the main idea from which all the peripheral ideas of holiness come, is the idea of separateness. The Hebrew word for holy indicates to cut. It is most often used in the phrase to cut a covenant, so that there's separation here. God is separate. He's other. He's transcendent. He's different from us, from anything that we know. We simply have no category into which to put him. Beside him, there is none other. He is a category of one, eternally existing in three persons. There's just a part of his holiness. It's why analogies of the Trinity always teach heresy instead of orthodoxy. Because as soon as we say the Trinity is like, we've already committed heresy. What's orthodoxy? The Trinity is not like. The Trinity is holy, different, separate, other. He's not like an apple or an egg or water. One of the things that his holiness means is that his standard for righteousness is entirely perfect and unyielding. And his justice is uncompromising. We have difficulty when we read that certain men looked at or into the ark, and therefore the Lord killed them? That can't be right, we say. Surely the translators have made a mistake. But this was strict justice. God had given his instruction through Moses. The ark has come here out of Philistia to Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is one of the cities that Moses had set aside as a Levitical city. Remember, the Levites don't have their own land. Their inheritance is the Lord himself. But not all the Levites serve at the temple. They still need places to live and places to keep flocks and herds and plant fields. They need to make a living like every other Israelite. They do not have their own land where all of the cities belong to them. So some cities in each of the places are given over to the Levites where they will live. And then those cities, some of them become sanctuary cities where you can go to. Beth Shemesh is a Levitical town. Some of the Levites were priests. Those are only the sons of Aaron, right? One clan within the tribe of Levi. Levi has had lots of children, many generations during the time in Egypt. So there's lots of different clans in Levi. Aaron is only one of them. It's only his sons who are priests. But different tasks were given to some of the other clans. One of those clans are the sons of Kohath. We read about them in Numbers chapter 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, remember, in the time of Moses, there's no temple. It's not a fixed building standing on a foundation. It's a tent. And the Israelites are nomadic. They move from time to time. Every time they move, they have to strike the tent, and it moves with them. Well, these holy articles, specific rules need to be given for how they're going to be handled when we strike camp. So that's what's going on. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil. What's that? That's the veil that divides the tabernacle into two parts. The holy place where the priests go in and minister every day. They put out new showbread. They make sure that the lamp is burning. And then at the back of this area, the holy place, there's this veil. shielding from their view the most holy place, where is what? The Ark of the Covenant. They're not supposed to see it on a regular basis. So the camp is ready to move. Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. One can imagine that there are specific rules that we don't actually have in Scripture for how to do this. I'm thinking of the way that one of Noah's sons honored his father, right? One goes in and says, "Oh, Dad is drunk and naked." Goes out to tell his two brothers, "Come and look at this." One of the boys honors his father and says, "No, I'm not going to come and look at that. Take this here, bro. Take the other side of this blanket. We'll walk in backward and cover our dad so we make sure he's covered and we didn't see it." I can imagine that's how they had to take the veil down in the temple, right? Make sure we stand facing into the holy place. We're going to take it down and then we're going to back up and cover the ark with this so that we don't see the ark while we're engaged in this task. It was certainly the case the Kohathites are not supposed to see it, as we keep reading. Because after they've covered the Ark of the Testimony with the veil, then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. The priests will insert the poles so that the Kohathites don't even have to have that close of a contact with it as they come in to be the ones who will carry the Ark to the next place where we make camp. A little later in Numbers chapter 4, skipping a fair number of verses, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." Israel knew. You're not supposed to look at it. What happens if you do? You die. That most holy place was a place where only the high priest went, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 is where the rules, the law for the Day of Atonement are laid out. Leviticus 16:2 says that the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." God had given clear laws to his people. What's the purpose of these laws? First, these laws serve to protect God's people. It says, lest he die, because I will appear there in the cloud over the mercy seat. And they knew what that meant. In Exodus 33, Moses makes a request of God. He says, "Show me your glory." God says, "Be very careful what you ask for." It's not how he said it. Exodus 33, verse 20, God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Why is all of this? Is this just arbitrary? Is God just vain? He's concerned about how he looks, so he's not going to let anybody that sees me, I'm just going to kill him so they don't tell anybody else. No, it's just the nature of the case. It's just because he's holy. And we're not. It's because he is the creator and we're the creature. It's because he's holy and we're sinful. Just coming into his presence, that's just what happens in the nature of the case. It made me think of an illustration as we were researching sound absorption and deflection, trying to figure out how we were going to handle this and build these panels. I found a YouTube channel from a guy who does this for a living all over the world. He's done like multi-million dollar projects in big synagogues in Israel and things. It's just amazing. And in one of his videos that I watched, he was talking about asbestos, because some people imagine they can use that kind of insulation for this purpose. So he was talking about asbestos, and he told a story from his relative youth when he and his brother worked at a steel mill. One of the things that they did there was resurface, I think, the inside of these giant ladles. These big things look like a kettle that they use to pour the molten steel out of. And every once in a while, they need to be, the inside lining has to be redone. So he said when it was time to do that, they would empty them, of course, and then they would lay them aside and let them cool off for 2 weeks. And then he and his brother, as a team of two, one of them would put on this heavy asbestos suit to be able to go inside the ladle and work at taking off the tiles of the old lining and bring them to the mouth of the thing where the other guy would kind of haul them off. And then they would trade places every 20 minutes because even after 2 weeks of cooling and inside an asbestos suit, 20 minutes is all you could take. This ladle is not a place you can just walk into because you feel like you deserve to go wherever you want. Because if you do, you're just going to be incinerated. If we could find the ash, we're lucky. Right? It's just the nature of the case. That's just how it is. You're susceptible to that kind of heat. Do not the scriptures describe our God as a consuming fire, in whose presence there can be no evil? We see him and we just be consumed. It's just the nature of the case. These laws were given for protection. They're also given to underscore the nature and the significance of God's holiness. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 39 details the judgment that God is bringing on Gog and Magog. And having detailed that judgment, the Lord says through his prophet Ezekiel, "So I will make," it is in this way, "that I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken." So some of such judgment falling has to do with just a display of the nature and significance of the holiness of God. As we might hold out a handful of ash and say, this is all that's left. Now you have some idea of the heat we're talking about. When Gog and Magog suffer what Ezekiel had detailed, God says, then you will have some idea of who I am. And what it means that I'm holy. And you won't profane my name anymore. We struggle, don't we, with a sense of proportion in verse 19. The numbers here are difficult. And maybe you noticed that as you followed along in maybe a different translation than I read. I'm reading in the New King James, which says, "He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people." Now, the New King James has a footnote there after 50,000 and 70 men. It says, "Or he struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of the man." You can understand why they didn't go with that in the main text. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And we're not sure why we're concerned about the oxen. You may have a translation that simply says he struck down 70. The difficulty is with the Hebrew here. As close as I can figure, the literal translation would be he struck down 70,000. And translators just say, I'm not really sure what to do with that. What does that mean, 70,000? Like, comma, 50,000. We just really don't know exactly what that means or how to translate that. Many, I think, just assume that 50,000 is somewhat unreasonable. That's an awful lot of people to have gathered at this place. And looked at the ark or into the ark. It really doesn't matter a whole lot, does it? We know that at least several tens of people died that day because they had looked into the ark. The New King James has here again, we have a translation issue, and that just has to do with the endless flexibility of prepositions. It could be that they looked into the ark. It could be that they looked at the ark. The Hebrew word would admit of either translation, and dozens more, actually. Here again, it does not matter very much. I tend to think a better translation was that they looked at the ark, because that would seem a lesser offense, and so it gives the text more weight, because the laws that we read about in Numbers were specifically about looking at the ark. It is a little difficult for me to imagine that people actually touched the ark in order to lift the lid of the ark, in order to look inside. It's hard for me to imagine that level of audacity on the part of God's people. So I personally would translate it because they had looked at the ark. In any case, it has to do with the holiness of the ark and their unholiness, and that they had looked at something they're not supposed to look at. And we wonder, does the punishment really fit the crime? I mean, couldn't they have just become leprous or something? That'd be pretty bad. They can never come worship God at the tabernacle anymore. They're cast out of the society. They have to live outside the camp. It becomes very difficult for them to live in this society at all, to earn a living and so on. Like, that'd be really bad. Maybe just, like, we could get the message across that way. Maybe they could have been struck blind. They looked at something they weren't supposed to look at. They're struck blind. That would be terrifyingly horrible. But part of the reason that we have events like this and have them recorded for us in the scripture is to correct our outlook, our way of thinking. Because if we struggle with this, if we have some sense that this is out of proportion, that God is too severe, then this text is here in Holy Scripture to tell us that you are wrong. Right? Did God think it was too severe? He did not. Do you think it's too severe? If you do, you're wrong. We struggle with this because we think too little of God. We think too little of His holiness. We think too much of ourselves and too little of our sin. How do I know that? Because there's things like this in the Bible. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul makes another point. He says, we struggle with this because we are so used to mercy. Here's strict justice described for us. This is what it looks like. Is that what we experience day to day? No. Therefore, what we experience the vast majority of the time is mercy. And we just get used to it. And when we get used to something, we come to expect it. And when we expect something, we come to think that that's what we deserve, really. And when we don't get what we're used to receiving, we say, hey. Right? The government counts on this, right? Give handouts, they'll get used to it, and then they won't vote for politicians that would, you know, revoke that program. Because we get used to it. And then we don't want to have it taken away. This is precisely the point in his book, The Holiness of God, where Sproul relates that famous illustration. Many of his famous illustrations actually come from this book. The one about his undergraduate class that was told at the beginning of the semester, you have three papers due in this class, one at the end of September, one at the end of October, one at the end of November. They must be on time, no extensions, no exceptions, except for a death in the family or something else. I can't remember what his other thing was. You have a medical thing, I think, was the other one. Come the end of September, 225 out of 250 students bring their papers in and deliver them on time. The other 25 are terrified.
Oh, please, 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 Dr. Sproul, I'm so sorry. We didn't manage our time very well. Please show mercy and be gracious to us and give us a couple extra days and we'll get it in. I promise this will never happen again.
And he has mercy upon them, and they get them in, and come the end of October, it's 200 out of 250 who bring their papers and turn them in on time, and the rest are less petrified, but somewhat pleading with him that he would show grace and mercy, give us a few extra days, and he does, and come the end of November, it's only 175 out of 250 who bring the papers, and the rest come strolling in and say, hey, no sweat, prof, don't worry about it, we're working on it, we'll get it in a few days. And he starts handing out the F's. And what did they say? Did they say, well, I guess that's fair. I mean, he told us at the beginning of the semester that's what was going to happen. No. They said, that's not fair. Because why? Because they'd gotten used to mercy. And they'd come to expect it. And they'd come to believe that they deserved it. You know how Sproul replied, don't you? Oh, fair? I'm sorry. Fair is what you want? Okay. Did you have your paper in on time last time? Well, no. F. That's what's fair. We're so used to mercy. It's almost all we experience. And so when we see an instance of justice, we say, whoa! What are you doing? Only what's fair. Only what's just. From time to time, God illustrates for us the significance of his holiness by exercising justice. Otherwise, we would completely forget. I remember reading from one of the Johns. Can't remember if it was Owen or Calvin. John Owen or John Calvin, writing about the regulative principle of worship, that we worship God only as he has instructed us to do. We are not at liberty to invent new ways. And writes about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who invented a new way to worship God. They brought their censers and they offered strange fire. What's strange about it? God did not command it. They made it up. And God killed them. And whichever John it was writes about that and says, you know, this argument that we have been creative, we have been inventive in worship, and God seems fine with it because, you know, nothing happens, is ridiculous. God showed us with Nadab and Abihu what he thinks of creative worship, and he has no need to repeat it. And we ought to be thankful that he doesn't. Our Lord Jesus took the occasion of a local tragedy to teach this point. And to teach us how we ought to make use of such examples. Not to complain against God, that he is sometimes unfair. But to keep careful watch over ourselves, lest we fall prey to his justice. Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Isn't that horrible, Jesus? Pilate murdered these innocent people and desecrated the temple and all of this. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Dr. Sproul writes about that instance, uses it as an illustration, again in his book, The Holiness of God, And it's fun, and I cannot do better. So here's an extended quote from Sproul. This is one of the most difficult of the hard sayings of Jesus. The question is raised, what about the people Pilate slaughtered, or the innocent people killed by the falling of the tower? Where was God in these events? The question under discussion was, how could God allow these things to happen? The question is actually a thinly veiled accusation. The issue was, as always, how can God allow innocent people to suffer? We can hear the implied protest in the question. The 18 innocent people were walking down the street, minding their own business. They were not engaged in playing sidewalk superintendent. They were not heckling the construction workers. They were not running away after robbing a bank. They were just there at the wrong time and in the wrong place. They suffered the consequences of a fatal accident. Note Jesus' response. He did not say, "I'm very sorry to hear about this tragedy. These things happen, and there is not much we can do about it. It was fate, an accident. As good Christians, you have to learn to accept the bad with the good. Keep a stiff upper lip. Be good Stoics. I know I taught you that the one who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, but that was a poetic statement, a bit of hyperbole. Do you realize what a difficult task it is for my father to run the universe? It gets tiring. Every now and then, he must take a nap. On the afternoon in question, he was very weary and grabbed 40 winks. While he was nodding, the tower fell. I am sorry about that, and I will report your grievance to him. I will ask him to be a bit more careful in the future." Jesus did not say, "I know I told you that my father notices the landing of every sparrow and that he numbers the hairs on your head. Do you realize how many sparrows there are flying around? And the hairs on your head? The afternoon the tower fell, my father was busy counting the hairs on the head of a particularly bushy-haired fellow. He was concentrating so hard on the fellow's head that he overlooked the falling tower. I will suggest that he gets his priorities in order and not spend so much time with sparrows and hair." No. Instead, Jesus rebuked the people for putting their amazement in the wrong place. He said, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." In effect, what Jesus was saying was this: you people are asking the wrong question. You should be asking me, why didn't that tower fall on my head? Problem of pain, as we call it, the problem of so much difficulty and hardship and sorrow and tragedy in the world is not why is that there. The problem is, why is there anything else? If we understand the holiness of God, if we understand what that means about the horror of our sin, then we will ask, how can there be anything good in the world? How can there be anything to enjoy? How can there be anything to be happy about? Mercy. The thing that's difficult to account for is not, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, the death of those in Beth Shemesh who looked at the ark. Our mindset should mean that's easy to account for. What's difficult to account for is the fact that we attend to the Lord's Supper with so little reverence and fear, so little preparation, so little awe, such false humility. And for the most part, as far as we can tell, nothing happens to us. We should be saying, how can that be? How could I offend with respect to something so holy and just walk away? We see a variety of reactions to the holiness of God. We see two kinds of fear. First, we see a servile fear. A kind of fear that is confronted with holiness, and the reaction of this servile fear is to want to escape from the holiness. To get as far away as possible. a servile fear that, you know, strikes the Heisman Trophy stand. We see that in all kinds of places in Scripture. We see this is the reaction of Israel as a nation when they confront the holiness of God at Mount Sinai. In preaching his final sermon to the people, Moses reminds them of this in Deuteronomy chapter 5. "So it was," Moses reminds them, "when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have heard and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it.'" What are they saying? We are deeply impressed with the greatness, the glory, the holiness of God. And our reaction is, "Moses, perhaps you could go close to that, and we'll go over here. Put some distance between us." By the way, I think this is part of the attraction of Rome with her priests and monks. The religious people, the priests and the monks, they will draw near to God. They will spend their time with him. As good, dutiful Roman Catholics will come to Mass and receive the grace that the monks have been busy earning in the place. It's not monkery. Monastery. If you want to say it, put it in the notes. Right? They've been busy saving up in the grace bank all this extra grace by their works and everything. We'll just come and we'll get some of that. Thank you very much for the grace. And then we'll just go about living our lives at some distance from God. The priests will interpose for us. So we can have some confidence that we're being good and we're doing what we should. And we don't have to draw near to that alarming, fearful holiness. It was Isaiah's response. In Isaiah chapter 6, I promised you we'd get there. When he's confronted with this vision of God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And how does Isaiah respond? Whoa, cool. No. Woe is me. For I am undone. I am disintegrated. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. I'm going to die. Reminds me of Peter's reaction. It doesn't change in the New Testament. We don't get this kindler, gentler God that's easy to get along with. When Peter, the professional fisherman, took the biggest catch of his whole career after fishing all night and catching nothing, and then this Jewish rabbi, son of a carpenter, tells him how to fish, but, you know, so they do it anyway, and they catch more fish than they've ever seen in one catch in their whole entire lives. Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When he's confronted with the otherness, the differentness, the transcendence of who God is on a really tiny scale, he says, "You know, I need some distance from that. Depart from me. Go away." That's how the Philistines had responded, isn't it? In the first half of chapter 6, they've been much afflicted. Ever since the ark came to Philistia, nothing but disease and misery. So in chapter 6, verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." Right? Somehow we have got to get this holiness away from us. Which is just what the Gadarenes did with Jesus, too. Where Jesus had come to this Gentile land and he had encountered two men who were possessed by demons, the demons possessing them, who are legion, not just two. They begged Jesus to allow them to go and inhabit this herd of swine that's there. And Jesus gives them permission, and the swine rush headlong down the hill into the sea and drown themselves. And the report of all of these happenings are told in the town, and the people come out from the town, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Because they're confronted with something that they just have no category for. Something that is just so alarming and so challenging and so threatening that the reaction can only be, get away. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, we find Levites doing this. Here they are, the Levitical clan. At first they rejoice to see the ark, and they offer sacrifices to God. But then some of them die. And in verse 20 they say, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" Levites. Ordained by God as his inheritance, he will be their inheritance. They will minister to the tabernacle. They encounter the holiness of God and say, get away. But it's not the only kind of fear we encounter. We also encounter a reverent fear. From the perspective of the New Testament, we can say a familial fear. A fear akin to the fear that a young child has of his father. One that knows there's some danger there. But there's profound love and provision there too. We see it also throughout Scripture. Moses understood it. In Exodus chapter 33, same chapter, we've been there before. That's where God told him, "You can't see my face. No one shall see me and live." In verse 15 of Exodus 33, Moses replies to the Lord, who has told Moses, I'm not going to go up with the people because you're a stiff-necked and rebellious people, and if I'm among you, I'm going to kill you. So I'm not going along. And how does Moses respond? This always amazes me. Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." In other words, leave us as strangers, wandering about in a land that is not our own. If this is where you are, then this is where we want to be. If you're not going into the promised land, then we're not going. There's a fear of God there, but not one that says get away, but one that knows we must draw near. Indeed, think of the Aaronic blessing that the Lord gives Moses to teach to his brother Aaron as the way to put God's name on his people. What did God tell Moses? When Moses said, "Show me your glory," the Lord said, "You cannot see my face. I'll show you my hindquarters. You know, through the cracks between my fingers as I hold my hand against the cleft of the rock where you are, and you can peek out a little bit and see just my hindquarters after I go past. But you can't see my face. No one can see me and live." And yet this is the blessing that he gives. "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. It's the very face of God that would kill us to behold that is the blessing that we need. How can that be? How can we receive such a blessing? It's only through the action of God. We see it in the transition that happens for Isaiah. His initial reaction is, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, Isaiah says, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." No longer a man of unclean lips. Why? Because the Lord himself from the altar, the place of sacrifice, had cleansed him. Now it's different. The Lord had solved the issue. And when Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," Jesus says, "Do not fear." What about Kirjath Jearim? They exhibit this godly fear, this reverent fear of God. They don't act like Ekron. Remember, Ekron was the third of the Philistine cities to receive the ark. It went first to Ashdod, then they send it to Gath, then from Gath they're sending it to Ekron. Ekron says, "Oh no, you don't. We know what happens wherever that thing goes. You're not bringing that in here." Might we not have expected Kirjath Jearim to say the same thing? It's been all over Philistia. Disease and destruction everywhere it goes. Then it comes to Israel. We had high hopes for how that was going to go. It got even worse. People died. Now they say, "Hey, Kirjath Jearim, we got this thing here. Come get it." What would you say? Not on your life. But no. They come. And they get it. They receive it. They return it to their place. They put it in a place. They consecrate a man to take care of it. He's not a Levite. He's not a priest. As far as we can tell, the ark sits there for 20 years, just covered, kept safe, with no one to minister there, with no worship going on there. But those of Kirjath Jearim keep it safe. Reverenced, honored, feared, in a place designated for it. And one has to assume that they're blessed, as Obed-Edom would later be when it comes to his house for several months. Not only did the men of Beth Shemesh identify the right issue, the issue is who can stand before this holy Lord God. The issue is holiness. They're also asking the right question, right? Who can stand? It's the question we had in our call to worship from Psalm 24, verse 4. Who can stand? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come into the presence of God? The answer of verse 4, Psalm 24, 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully." Well, not an idolater, right? It rules out the Philistines. They worship Dagon rather than Yahweh. Not them. They can't approach into the presence of God. What about Beth Shemesh? They celebrated the return of the ark. They're Israelites. They're of his people. They're not only Israelites, they're Levites. They offered sacrifices to him. But they disobeyed. And the manner of their disobedience is that they treated the holy as a common curiosity. They looked at something. and did not fear. So they were made to fear. They were not worshiping God appropriately, though it was in their minds the worship of God. It was not the worship that He had ordained. Instead, they dishonored His holiness. And so they also erred in the manner of His worship. The answer given, who can ascend the hill? Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Does that describe Kirjath Jearim? Not if we think that means that they were morally perfect. Not if we think it means that they possessed an uncreated glory so that they could look upon the ark. But they did fear God with a godly fear. They did reverence the ark as the sacramental sign and seal given to them of the presence of God among them. They treated it accordingly. So who can stand? Who can stand? It's not the Levites or the Hebrews. It's those who approach with reverent fear. I think there's something in the story here that underscores that. We've heard of Kirjath Jearim before. It doesn't show up very often in Scripture. About three times we come across this town of Kirjath Jearim. This is far from the most famous or prominent time that the town appears. The town appears first and is involved in a story we would remember many generations earlier in the time of Joshua. Because this is a Gibeonite town. You remember the Gibeonites? They're Canaanites. They fear what they've heard about this God of the Hebrews and how He just wipes out whole kingdoms. And so they devise a plan. And they send emissaries who take moldy bread in their sacks and clothe themselves in old clothes, you know. Go down to the Goodwill and find the worst of the worst stuff you can get. Put that on, some worn out sandals. And then go to Joshua and the elders of Israel and claim to come from a long ways away, because we know that their God has instructed them to annihilate everybody in Canaan. So whatever you do, don't tell them you're from here. Tell them you came from a long ways away. Look, this bread was nice and warm and toasty when we took it from home. And ask them, given that we live a long ways away and we're no threat to you, to make a treaty with us, make a covenant with us. And Joshua failed to consult with the Lord, and they make a treaty with these Gibeonites. Now, many generations have passed. I don't know what the population of Kirjath Jearim is at this time of this story. But the reader of the Scriptures, if they recognize the town at all, they recognize it as a Gibeonite town. There's a foreshadowing here of the New Testament inclusion of the Gentiles. It's not the Philistines, it's not the Israelites, it's not the Levites who can stand before this holy God. It's this Gibeonite town. It's this town that at least used to be populated by foreigners outside the covenant, but they treat the holiness of God with reverent fear. Paul speaks to this inclusion of all who will approach God rightly in Romans chapter 4. Does this blessedness, which he's been describing earlier in the chapter, the blessedness that comes from the gospel, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law that mandated circumcision, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, Israelites, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, if you think maybe I'm hanging a lot on a slender thread that Kirjath-Jearim was once upon a time a Gibeonite city, let me just note Obed-Edom, mentioned earlier. The ark is here in Kirjath-Jearim for a long time. It leaves because David says it's time to bring it home. It's time to bring it to the city of God. It's time to bring it into Jerusalem. And on the way, another death related to the ark. Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. He lays his hand upon it and he dies. And David becomes what? Fearful. And so he turns it aside and leaves it in the home of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, which means citizen of Gath. I don't think it's coincidence that the two times that the ark rests in a place because God's people are too afraid of God's holiness to have it anywhere near them, it rests with foreigners. It rests at Kirjath-Jearim, a Gibeonite town, and when it's taken from there, it doesn't get all the way to Jerusalem, but stays several months in the home of Obed-Edom, who is a Philistine. Because God wants to show us it's not about your lineage. It's not about your religious activity. It's about the attitude of the heart. The difference between Beth Shemesh and Kirjath-Jearim is that out of servile fear, Beth Shemesh sent the token of God's presence, the Ark of His covenant with its mercy seat that was stained with the sprinkled blood of atonement. That's what they sent away. While Kirjath-Jearim received it with familial fear. Those who do not fear God at all, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, are fools. Those who fear with servile fear that wants to escape from the holiness of God cannot escape. What then? The only thing to do is to fear God in such way that we depend on His gracious provision to us of Christ's work. Christ's work to take your guilt on Himself and nail it to the cross. Christ's work to grant to you His righteousness. Through faith in Christ and in His work, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. James 4:8. Though we must not approach flippantly, carelessly, yet knowing that the face of God shines upon Christ, and that God is gracious to all who are in Christ, when we approach through faith in Christ with godly fear, we nevertheless approach joyfully with every confidence that in and by Christ He has given us peace. Let's pray. Father, we know that our hearts are not right before You. We are careless. We are not as devoted as we ought to be. We do not love You with all our faculties. We do not strive after Your glory with all that is in us. And if we focus overmuch on our failings, we will begin to fear you with a servile fear that wants to escape from you. Father, will you protect us from that? Give us confidence, not that you are not such a big deal, not that your holiness is not so severe, but rather a confidence in Christ. And let us draw near to you in him. Because we need you. We need to commune with you. We need to know you. Grant us this eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.